in Luke chapter 18 on the theme, Who Can Come to God? And I'd like you to turn to that chapter and to that very well-known, moving parable that was read to us earlier, Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. In 1936, a man by the name of Dale Carnegie wrote a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Carnegie was an American. The book sold over 5 million copies in America alone over the next two decades. Carnegie was a commercial salesman. He was upset by his shortness of stature, and he overcame his feelings of inferiority by giving evening lectures on the art of public speaking. He realized that in a nation of immigrants, what people feared most was making fools of themselves whenever they opened their mouths in public. And Carnegie's prescription was simple. Never argue with people. Never disagree with what they say. Always smile. Never find fault. Be a nice guy. In other words, the way to get along with people is to be like them. Jesus of Nazareth was not a nice guy. Jesus was controversial. Jesus was a nonconformist. He asked embarrassing questions wherever he went. He trampled upon social taboos and conventions. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, for example, we see Jesus invited to have dinner in the home of an eminent person. And he starts by upbraiding his host for the kind of guests that he invited to dinner. And not content with that, he goes around scolding the guests for their seating arrangement. It's not surprising that Jesus provoked strong feelings of indignation, of ridicule, and eventually of open hostility. And of all the people who found the behavior of Jesus deeply offensive, the best known are the people we know as the Pharisees. The word Pharisee is a nickname. It means separated ones. They were people who were concerned for purity, moral and ritual purity. And out of their concern for purity, they separated themselves both from behavior that they thought was immoral and also from people whom they considered immoral. The Pharisees were largely lay people. And they came into prominence in the century before the time of Jesus, a time when Israel was frequently invaded by pagan armies, when Israelite society was deeply influenced by pagan values, pagan religions. It was a time when Israel's identity as the covenant people of God was at threat. And the Pharisees were therefore concerned to preserve the identity of Israel as God's people. And so they set themselves to the study of the law of Moses, studying it, interpreting it, and trying to practice it scrupulously in their everyday lives. In fact, they even sought to practice those standards of purity in their personal behavior, which were in the law of Moses given for the priests in the temple. And so they were deeply respected by people as the upholders and the guardians of religious orthodoxy. They were concerned for the ancestral traditions of Israel. And in that sense, they were like the evangelical Christians of today. But in separating themselves from people, they also acquired a reputation for arrogance, of despising, of looking down on others who didn't share their understanding of the law and didn't practice the kind of behavior that they practiced. This is true of the group known as the tax collectors, who were collectors of tolls or customs duties for the Roman occupying army. And because of their contact with pagan Romans, they were considered sinners, transgressors by the Pharisees. Perhaps they were also corrupt like many customs officials in many parts of the world, and some of the revenue that they collected went into their own pockets. So because of their moral behavior as well as their contact with non-Jews, they were considered outside the covenant people by the Pharisees. Now Jesus here tells a story of a tax collector and a Pharisee, both of whom go into the temple at Jerusalem to pray. The temple was the cultural and religious center of Israelite life. The temple in its architecture symbolized division and exclusion, the division of Jew and Gentile, the division of pure and impure, the division of the priesthood and the laity, the division of men and women. And in this divided and exclusive establishment, both the Pharisee and the tax collector turn to God in prayer. And notice the Pharisee's prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I am not an extortioner. I am not an adulterer. I am not an evildoer. I am not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I tithe all that I get. Now notice firstly that what the Pharisee says is strictly true. He does fast twice a week. The law didn't prescribe such frequent fasts. There was only one great day of fasting in Israel, and that was the Day of Atonement. The law didn't prescribe tithing of all income. It was tithing applied to agricultural produce. But the Pharisees went one better than the law. They tithed their garden herbs. You see, the Pharisees went beyond the law because they were so concerned to establish their own purity as they understood it before God and other people. So notice that although what the Pharisee says is strictly true, his prayer is totally self-absorbed. He is the center of his universe. God is at the margins. God is the one who has enabled the Pharisee to be superior to other people. And from that vantage point, he surveys his world and all he can see is himself. People like the tax collector don't even exist in his universe. But then we turn from the Pharisee to the tax collector. And what does he do? He stands in a remote, obscure corner of the temple precinct. He doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast, a sign of shame, of penitence, of remorse. And he cries to God for mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. So notice how the tax collector accepts the label that the Pharisee has given him. He is a sinner. He is a violator of God's law. He is unclean. He is unworthy to enter into this temple which symbolizes the exclusiveness of Israel. All he can do is cast himself on God's mercy. And what is Jesus' verdict? Verse 14, I tell you that it is this man, the tax collector, who goes home justified, acquitted, declared not guilty by God, rather than the Pharisee. So notice how Jesus reverses the verdict of the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, the tax collectors and people like them were sinners. But for Jesus, expressing God's perspective, such people are accepted. And this is why Jesus was not a nice guy. You see, it wasn't that Jesus was deliberately trying to be offensive wherever he went. He didn't speak unpopularity. But you see, the message of God's rule that he embodied and announced was a very radical, subversive message. It proclaimed the dawn of a new world order, a kind of topsy-turvy kingdom in which all the values and standards that we have come to accept living in the present world order, those are turned upside down. It is those at the bottom of the heap, the forgotten people, the nobodies of this world, like the tax collectors, who are exalted in this kingdom. And those at the top of the social ladder, those who have social prestige and religious works to boast about, such people are cast down. And so you see, it is not the good Christian or the devout Buddhist or the pious Muslim who is accepted by God. It's the bad Christian. It's the bad Buddhist, the bad Muslim, people who know that they are moral failures. It is they who find themselves closer to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is all about mercy. It's all about God stooping to take us, accept us just as we are. And such a message is deeply offensive to religious people and to those who come from religious cultures or societies. The great 4th century theologian from North Africa, Augustine, once said that we come as fallen human beings into the presence of God like this, with a clenched fist. Our fingers are closed around our possessions, our achievements, our qualifications, perhaps even our families, our occupations, our concern for honor and prestige in society. And God wants to lavish His goodness into our lives, but there is nowhere to put it because our fingers are closed. And it's only when we begin to unclasp those tightly locked fingers and we come to God like this with open hands that God can pour His love and His goodness into our lives. And to unclasp those locked fingers, my friends, is such a painful process, isn't it? And especially the older we get, how hard it is to unlock those fingers that are gripped around various things and various people. And even those of us in so-called full-time pastoral ministry, we can lock our fingers around our ministries. So our identity comes from what we do and not from what God declares we are. In the remaining moments that we have, I want to turn away from the tax collector and look at the person who is typified by the Pharisee. Luke begins by saying that Jesus said this parable to those who trusted in themselves and looked down or despised others. Pharisees were not, if you like, the only people who shared such a mentality, and I'm sure there were also many exceptions amongst the Pharisees. Jesus frequently, in the Gospel of Luke, warns His disciples against this mentality of self-preoccupation and of looking down on others. In fact, in the next few verses that will be preached on next Sunday, we have an example of this in the attitude of the disciples to the little children who were brought to Jesus. And so the question I find myself asking, is how can we guard against this subtle arrogance, this confidence in ourselves that marks the Pharisee in this parable? What are some of the measures that we can take to be less like the Pharisee and more like the tax collector? And I want to suggest two. Firstly, we need to meditate on the cross regularly. Most of our prayers, I guess, are like the prayers of the Pharisee. They're very wordy and they're self-absorbed. But the essence of prayer is to turn away from ourselves and to gaze on Jesus, and particularly the crucified Jesus. And the more we spend time just contemplating in silence the wounds of Jesus, the more our confidence in ourselves is stripped away. Why? Because on the cross the Son of God identified Himself with all the godless, the God-forsaken people, the people who are sometimes called the dregs of human society. The cross also reveals to us the corruption of the human heart. The people who crucified Jesus were the religious, the civilized, the cultured, the educated men of their day, people like you and I. And so the cross humbles us because it yanks the ground under our feet. We have no more ground for boasting, for feelings of self-sufficiency in our relationships with God and with other people. And so may I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to spend perhaps 10 minutes every morning in silent contemplative prayer, meditating on the wounds of Jesus as an antidote to the poison of Pharisaic arrogance. Then secondly, we need to make friends with those who are on the social margin, the equivalent of the tax collectors of first century Palestine. Those who are perhaps economically poor, refugees from other countries, people who have been imprisoned, those who are unemployed and unemployable, those who are physically and mentally handicapped. In other words, people whom the religious and the prestigious people in society often ignore. And we need to do this not primarily because such people need us, but because we need them. The Pharisees certainly were scrupulous in their almsgiving, in their tithing and so on, as we've seen. But even in their giving to others, they were not prepared to receive. And that is the real test of our humility, whether we are able to receive from those who are on the social margins, whether we are really prepared to learn from them what it means to be truly human. Let me give you one example. Henry Nouwen, some of you may know of him, a Roman Catholic theologian who taught in many prestigious universities in North America. Nouwen resigned his professorship to go and work in a community of mentally handicapped people just outside Toronto in Canada. And there he got involved with a young man who was deeply handicapped mentally called Adam. And writing about his relationship with Adam, this is what Nouwen says. It's a fairly lengthy quotation. I hope you will bear with me. After a month of working with Adam, something started to happen in me that had never happened to me before. This handicapped young man, who by many outsiders is considered an embarrassment, a distortion of humanity, an useless creature who should not have been allowed to be born, started to become my dearest companion. As my fears gradually decreased, a love began to emerge in me so full of tenderness and affection that most of my other tasks seemed boring and superficial compared to the hours that I spent with Adam. Out of this broken body and broken mind emerged a most beautiful human being, offering me a greater gift than I could ever be able to offer him. It's hard for me to find adequate words for this experience, but somehow Adam revealed to me who he was and who I was, and how we can love each other. The longer I stayed with Adam, the more clearly I started to see him as my gentle teacher, teaching me what no book or school or professor could ever have taught me. So these are the two suggestions I would make to ourselves to counter the Pharisaic spirit. Firstly, to meditate regularly on the cross, and secondly, to make friends with those who are socially marginalized. And especially the higher up we go on the social ladder, in whatever country you come from, the more important it is that you have friends amongst those who are left behind at the bottom. But then I suggest it's also possible for us as a church to become self-preoccupied and even have feelings of superiority towards other churches, especially a church like All Souls, which is successful and world famous. There is a possibility often, the temptation, to feel self-sufficient. So what is the antidote to such feelings of collective self-sufficiency? Again, very humbly, I want to suggest two things we could do. First, we need to develop multicultural team leadership. I hope you won't mind me saying that a church that only has, say, white males from middle-class backgrounds in positions of leadership is a church that is impoverished. And as we draw into leadership people like the tax collectors of Jesus' day, those who come from other ethnic minorities, those who come from the streets, who are streetwise people, who've come to know Jesus on the streets of the East End, for example. Such people can bring to our fellowship new readings of Scripture, new insights into discipleship and mission that we may be blind to. Many people often ask me why I choose to remain in Sri Lanka. It seems in many ways a God-forsaken nation, still steeped in violence and poverty and ethnic conflict. Why don't I live in a place that is more secure and comfortable and affluent, where perhaps they say my gifts can be better used? And the answer I give is that I feel deeply privileged to live in a country like Sri Lanka. Because reading the Scripture in the midst of violence and poverty and hopelessness has opened my eyes to see things that I would never have seen if I were still at All Souls. And so the more that we draw in people who come to Christ and serve Christ from different backgrounds, who have different experiences of what mission and evangelism are, the more it enriches our own life as a church. So that's my first humble suggestion. The second is to listen to our missionaries. In fact, this is something that Max Warren, the great missionary statesman of the middle years of this century, General Secretary of CMS, used to say whenever he used to preach in churches. Listen, he said to the clergy, listen to your missionaries, those who are at the cutting edge of mission, those who share not only stories of triumph and success, but of failure and hardship, who are wrestling with issues that perhaps the church has never faced before. I think of Nigel Goodwin, whom we prayed for a few minutes ago, who is a missionary to the performing arts and the media. What a challenge! Wrestling with questions that perhaps most of us have never put on our agenda. And when we allow people like Nigel or people who are struggling to relate the gospel to the world of big business in the city of London, or those who are wrestling with issues of modern medical technology, they bring to us questions that force us back into Scripture to discover new teachings in Scripture or to see familiar passages in a new light. But also as we listen to missionaries who are working with churches in other parts of the world, they link us up with the wider Church of Jesus Christ, and they help us to see how much we can learn from the younger and weaker churches in the world. For example, when we hear the story of the church in Cambodia, or in the Sudan, or in China, and stories of heroic and faithful suffering for the gospel of Jesus, we are humbled in our own discipleship, or at least I am. And when I hear of churches in cities like Johannesburg combating racism, or addressing issues of structural evil right there in their neighborhoods, it forces my church to rethink what we are doing in our own city and neighborhood. You see, when we engage in mission, we are also engaging in fresh acts of listening. And when we listen to what our missionaries are telling us, when we invite them to talk not only at our prayer meetings, but in our committees, our PCCs, when we listen, we are humbled. We become not like the Pharisee, but more like the tax collector. And when we are humbled, then God is exalted. So let's spend a few moments in silence, and let's reflect on whatever God has been saying to your heart. With whom do you identify? The tax collector? Well, if you've come to church this morning, and you feel yourself unworthy to be in this company of religious people, let me assure you that the word of Jesus is for you. If you cast yourself on His mercy this morning, His forgiveness is there for you. But if you can see in yourself certain Pharisaic traits, like I do, then let's in this moment of silence repent of them and ask God again for His mercy to remake us, to humble us, to make us less self-absorbed.